Right, Joan, I just want to check if you've got my clicker. You got my clicker? I'm just going to read a very short passage of Scripture to you. This particular sermon will be topical, and you'll know where I'm going shortly. So Matthew 6, let me just read this to you. This then, Jesus said, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Audrey, I'll do this one. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. There's a title for you this morning, Pilgrims of Prayer. Pilgrims of Prayer. Well, we begin a new sermon series this morning that is going to stretch out over the whole of the second term. And this particular series is going to answer this question: what kind of church does God want us to be? And as you think about that question, I wonder how you would fill in that space. God wants us to be a church of. What would you put there? Well, some of the words that I'm going to fill in for you during this term are these. God wants us to be a church of compassion, of mission, of mercy, a church of the word, a church of unity, a church where we enjoy the good gifts of God. But before we head into such lofty subjects this term, we need to start where it should always start, and that is with prayer. God wants us to be a church of prayer. Someone once said, there are some battles that you can only fight on your knees. But if we survey the prayers of God's people through the Bible, we will find that they were not just on their knees in the lows, but also in the highs. They weren't just on their knees in the holes of life, but on the mountaintops as well. They weren't just on their knees when it was bad. They were on their knees in the humdrum ordinariness of life. I hope that starting with prayer this morning is not going to disappoint you. Prayer can seem, oh, so boring, can't it? We want to move on to the higher theological levels. And yet some of the most theologically astute Christians in the world are prayerless. And very often we can trace a spiritual dryness back to a poverty of prayer. It will certainly be true of some of you here this morning that you are mighty prayer warriors. But I think this quote coming up by D.A. Carson is largely true. He said, we are better at organizing than agonizing. We're better at administering than interceding. We're better at fellowship than fasting. Better at entertainment than worship. Better at theological articulation than spiritual adoration. Better, God help us, at preaching than praying. As your pastor here this morning, I would be lying to you if I said to you that I was not disappointed at how few people at BBC attend our termly prayer meetings. You heard about the one coming up on Wednesday, which Rob spoke about. This message is in no way intended to guilt you to coming. It wouldn't work anyway. You might come under guilt this Wednesday, but you wouldn't come at the next one. But in light of Carson's comment, it does beg the question why at BBC we have some 300 people across two congregations and less than 40 people attend a termly prayer meeting. The prophet Haggai does ask us to consider our ways carefully. And I would ask that we would consider our ways in prayer, all of us together this morning. I hope that this topical sermon on prayer will start to scratch the surface as into our hearts, just scratch the surface of our hearts as to why so often prayer seems to be more of a drudge than a delight. It seems to be more of a duty than an act of worship. Even in preparing for this sermon over weeks, I have begun a new season of seeking to enrich my relationship with God through prayer. And I am indebted to writers like Richard Foster, who are guides, who are signposts in helping us to be pilgrims of prayer. In the words of John Bunyan's classic Pilgrim's Progress, we are all pilgrims, aren't we, on the road to the celestial city. And part of Pilgrim's Progress is a pilgrimage in prayer. What kind of church does God want us to be? He wants us to be a church of prayer. He wants us to be pilgrims in prayer. So let me give you the first of my six headings. Firstly, a definition of prayer. A definition. Someone put it like this: prayer is nothing more than an ongoing and loving relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. People who pray, people who truly commune with God, live in a consciousness that they live before the face of God all the time. In Latin, coram Deo, before the face of God. It was Madame Guyon who said one thing is required, just one thing. She said love. Love, love, love. Prayer is the expression of love. While preparing this message, I was so struck by this verse in John 8:42, where Jesus is speaking to the religious Pharisees of the day. And he says, if God were your Father, you would love. You'd love me. If God were your Father, you'd love me. You remember the thrice question, don't you, from Jesus to Peter after the resurrection in John 21. Peter, do you? Do you? Do you love me? You know, the quintessential prayer of the heart is, Lord, I love you. Lord, I love you. Love is the triage of relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's love that binds our heart to the Father who sends the Son into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Second, the paradox of prayer. But as Christians, we do know that we continue to live in a what? In a body of death, as Paul calls it in Romans. Which means that prayer is always going to be an experience of the paradox. What do I mean? We yearn for prayer, but we often hide from it. We're attracted to it, but we're repelled by it. We want to pray and we don't. We should pray and we don't. And the experience of the Christian pilgrim is often that we can experience an agony of prayerlessness. So often we feel like that psalmist in Psalm 42 when he says, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. And yet we find ourselves in the desert so thirsty, and yet we do not take from the oasis of prayer that is offered to us. Oh, it's a paradox indeed, isn't it? So there is the definition, there is the paradox. There is the problem of prayer, thirdly. If I had to ask you this morning to cite some of the reasons why you don't pray, some of the reasons why you neglect prayer, if I had to ask you what are some of the problems that you experience in prayer, I think one of the reasons, and Rob mentioned it in his prayer, one of the problems that we would probably say is that we're also busy. Oh, life is so busy, isn't it? Holy smoke. My goodness, it just seems like life has just ramped up again and again, a few more knots. Well, I like to sanctify that word. It's no longer busyness. Life is full. That's the new sanctified version of busyness. Life is so full of life, full of full of work, full of friends, full of study, full of school, full of family, full of babies, full of children, full of chores, and not to mention that life is full of what? Of struggles. My goodness, I can't tell you how many retirees say to me, Paul, gosh, since I've retired, I'm so busy. Full of grandees and full of those sometimes well-earned holidays. But busyness as a reason for struggling in prayer is a bit of a smokescreen, isn't it? We're not too busy to eat. We're not too busy to sleep. Not too busy to watch that TV binge-worthy program or movie. Not too busy to make love. See, yet something deeper is going on. Let me offer one reason. I think one of the key reasons in our prevention or problem with prayer is we think that we've got to get it just right to pray. Like, we don't pray because we think we know we have to know how to pray before we pray. That we've got to get some sort of theological articulation, like using the acronym ACTS. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. I think that is the main reason why so few people at BBC are willing to come up here and lead the church in prayer like Rob did this morning. It's not about shyness. It's not about an introverted personality-ness. It's because that Christians think there's some sort of what? Technique that is needed. Underlying this prevention of prayer comes a notion that prayer is something that we need to master. We need to be competent. We need to be in control when the very opposite is true. We don't master prayer. We pray incompetently. We pray not in control. We pray surrendered and yielded. I love this little phrase from Emily Griffiths when she said, in prayer, we must be willing to be naive. Is this not one of the main reasons why Jesus said that we must come to Him and we must come to the Father like a child? We don't come and pray with all things figured out. We pray because we haven't got things figured out. And it speaks to our motives as well. We sort of think that before we pray, we've got to get all our motives sorted out, all our motives cleaned up and sanctified, as it were. We're afraid to pray because we fear what's in our hearts. Yet when we pray, we all come with tangled emotions and motives, don't we? When we pray, we come with a combination of altruism and selfishness. We come with a combination of hearts that are full of mercy and full of hate, full of bitterness and full of love. The thing is, we can't unravel these emotions. And yet we hide from God under the banner, well, we don't want to be a hypocrite. We don't want to be self-centered. But inadvertently, we deny the very reality of our hearts. I want you just to think about parents and children for a moment. Some of us are parents. All of us are a child of someone. When children go to their parents, parents can be quite shocked at some of the selfish, self-centered requests that their children bring. But parents are far more grieved when they don't come. And so that selfish, self-centered child is just picked up in your arms and loved, wrapped up in all the tangled emotions and feelings. You know, if only we could just understand that it's the Holy Spirit that lines up our prayers with the Father. The Holy Spirit lines up our prayers with the will of the Father in heaven. Love this by Richard Foster when he says, just as a child cannot draw a bad picture, so a child of God can't pray a bad prayer. So, there's the definition of prayer, the paradox, the problem. So what do the prayer of pilgrims look like? What does prayer look like in practice? And the heart of prayer is the heart. Our prayers are to be open. It's sort of warts and all prayer. Making all sorts of requests, not trying to sort out everything before you pray. Coram Deo again, before the face of God, which means that when you pray, start with that frustration that you have with your coworker, with your boss, with your pastor, with your spouse, your friend, your neighbor, your enemy. If you are a pastor like me, you start with the frustration you have with some of your sheep. Actually, my biggest frustration before the Lord is that is my inability to love the sheep the way I want to love them. It's often said that the biggest problem in your marriage is you. The biggest problem in the church is often the pastor. Won't you please pray for him? You see, pilgrims open up their hearts before the Lord, just knowing again, when we come before the Lord, we come with a combo of pride and ego and vanity, all wrapped up in the Holy Spirit's generosity and forgiveness and kindness and mercy. Our prayers are eclectically messy. Did you hear that? Our prayers are eclectically messy. But you see, you can only pray like that when you know that your relationship with your Father in heaven is secure. You see, we're so scared to come before the Lord and just open it up and share it all with Him because we think, well, if we come like this, well, surely our Father's going to shun us. Maybe He's going to turn us away. Oh, so disappointed because we're coming all selfish and all the rest of it. I put to you this morning, there's no other way you can come. And let's not forget that the Lord sees our hearts anyway, doesn't He? You really can't hide your heart from the Lord even if you try. Can I give you a picture of the Christian life? Can I give you, it's very simple and it's so profound. You want to see it? Wait, you ready? Here is a picture of the Christian life. Isn't it? We sin and we fall and then we get up and then we go again and we sin and we fall and we get up and go again. We fall down and we get up and we keep going, don't we? It's not because we're trying to appease our Father in heaven. It's not because the Father's going to shun us that we keep going. We fall down and get up because we are so secure in the grace and the love and the mercy of our Father in Christ at the cross. And so what happens with praying? You pray and you stop praying. Well, then start praying again and then you stop praying. Start praying again, you stop, and so it goes on. Can I give you an example now of two very, very open-hearted prayers in the Bible? They are wonderful. One is from Moses and one is from Elisha. Let's look at Moses. Here's open-hearted prayer. And I want you to see the mixture. I want you to see sort of the beauty and the bitterness. So Numbers 11, Moses heard the people of every family wailing at the entrance of their tents. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. So he says to the Lord, "Lord, why have you brought this trouble on me, your servant? What have I done to displease you that you've put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land that you promised as an oath to your ancestors?" Ooh, that's pretty real, isn't it? But in Exodus 32, take a look at this. Here's Moses again. The Lord says to Moses, "I've seen these people and they're a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so my anger may burn against them. I may destroy them. Then I'll make you, Moses, into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. He said, "Lord, Lord, Lord, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them from the face of the earth? Oh, no, Lord, Lord, turn your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people." Oh, do you see it? The paradox, the beauty, and the bitterness. The next one I'm going to show you is quite risky, okay? It's pretty risky. I'll show it to you in 2 Kings chapter 2. So from there, Elisha went up to Bethel as he was walking along the road, some boys came out of the town and jeered at him. "Get out of here, Baldy," they said. "Get out of here, Baldy." Here's how Elisha prayed. He turned around, looked at them, called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord, and two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of them. Whoa. Okay, now I know what you're thinking. I know. Like, each one has to be put into its context, right? But can I just ask us this morning, let's not get too pious before the Lord. Do you think the Lord doesn't know your frustrations? Do you think He doesn't know your hurts? Do you think He doesn't know your disappointment? Do you think He doesn't know the bitterness that you've got? I think God can handle our disappointments and frustrations and bitternesses. Someone put it like this. To believe God can reach us and bless us in the ordinary junction of life is the stuff of prayer. That's it, isn't it? It's in the ordinariness of life. That's the stuff of prayer. As I encourage you this morning, I want to just ask you that you would pray the ordinary. Pray where you're at. Pray where you are. Pray for the prodigal. Pray for the son. Pray for the daughter. Pray for the spouse. Pray for the friend. Pray for the humdrum ordinary. Pray for the ordinary. Just pray for the boring, in the boring. But also pray about that crushing failure, that hurt, that frustration, that disappointment. Pray about that off-the-cuff remark that somebody made that stung so hard. And you can complain at God. You can yell at God. It's okay. I think He can handle it. Phew. Have a look at Jeremiah chapter 20. "You deceived me, Lord, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I'm ridiculed all day long and everybody mocks me." You reckon he was angry? I think C.S. Lewis got it right when he said, "Lay before him what is in us, not what ought to be in us." You know, we are taught this, and I've taught this, and I believe it, it's right, it's good. One of the best ways to pray is to take Scripture and pray it back to God, right? You take Scripture and you pray it back to God. It's like you're praying God back to God, and it's a beautiful thing. It keeps, helps, and focuses. But one of the real challenges is that when it's just Scripture back to God, it can become so what? Clinical. It can become so theological. It can become so pious. It can become so doctrinal. The problem with it, if we're not careful, is that we can become so detached. I think it's worth just reminding ourselves that our Lord was not born in a private hospital in Busselton or Bunbury. Our Lord walked this earth in blood, sweat, and tears, and yet He lived in a perpetual responsiveness to His Father. One more wonderful quote from Richard Foster. He says, "And so I urge you, carry on an ongoing conversation with God about the daily stuff of life. A little like Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof. For now, do not worry about proper praying. Just talk to God." Does it sound a bit unholy? Sounds a bit carnal, maybe? Sounds a bit unsanctified? If that's how you're feeling, can I just remind you that Jesus was rather unimpressed with the unreal, external, impersonal, Jewish doctrinal prayers of the Pharisees? Get your heart with its hurt and its hubris, with its pleasure and its pain, with its vice and its victory. Get it on the table before the Lord. Isn't that what good friends do with one another? What's the beauty of friendship? Share your heart. Don't try and untangle all your emotions with your friend. Listen, talk, hear, share. It's actually by praying that we learn to pray. By praying, we learn to pray. Here's a beautiful verse in James 2:23. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." Friend. That's what prayer is. True, genuine friendship with God. in the 1980s, there was a reporter. He worked for 60 Minutes. His name was Dan Rather. And in the 1980s, he interviewed Mother Teresa. And in this interview, when he interviewed Mother Teresa, he was asking her about prayer. And here was his first question. He said to Mother Teresa, "When you pray, what do you say to God?" Her answer was, "I don't say anything," she replied. "I listen." Well, you can imagine. Dan Rather didn't quite know what to say. He was a bit sort of confounded, so he had another go. So he said to Mother Teresa, "Well, when God speaks to you, what does he say?" She answered, "He doesn't say anything. He listens." He was stumped. And she said to Dan Rather, "Well, if you don't understand that, I can't explain it to you." But as we move on, we do need to look at sin and prayer, don't we? We do need to see how our sin affects our prayer. And if we're truthful, sin is a real barrier to our prayer, at least from our side. It's when we sin that we then seek to hide the most from the Lord. And Adam and Eve in the garden, they were our first anti-models, weren't they? They sinned and they ran, they hid in the bushes, put on the fig leaves. But you realize that playing hide and seek with God is a game you cannot win. I think of David. You know, when David sinned and then he multiplied sin upon sin, then he multiplied hiding upon hiding. Until eventually he confessed his sin and he was exposed by the prophet Nathan, wasn't he? And in Psalm 32, this is what he wrote. "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." This was when he was hiding. Well, he thought he was hiding. "For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." Very next verse coming up, I want you to feel the relief that David had as he confessed his sin to the Lord. "Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the" what? The guilt. That's what he was carrying, wasn't he? But you sit here and say, "But I keep on sinning." Well, then keep on confessing. Well, you say you keep on sinning, we'll keep on confessing. "But I keep on sinning, we'll keep on confessing." Get up. What? Stand, get up, fall down. What? Get up, fall down, get up, fall down, keep going. One of my favorite songs of all time, Christian songs, is by a guy called Cody Carnes. Wish I could play it for you, but here's some of the words from the song. He says, "I run to the Father. I fall into grace. I'm done with the hiding. No reason to wait. My heart needs a surgeon. My soul needs a friend. So I'll run to the Father again and again and again and again." We need to learn to pray when we're dwelling on sin. Did you hear me? We need to learn to pray when we're dwelling on sin. Which brings me to my final heading, the practice of prayer. I just want to give you two further reflections on prayer as we start to wrap up. Here's the first one. When we pray, we need to learn to relax. You know, I don't know about you, but I sort of discovered most of my prayers are so intense. And at times they should be, shouldn't they? When you're wrestling, when you're fighting, when you're arguing, when you're fighting temptation, when you're confessing, it's intense, isn't it? It should be. But sometimes prayer should feel like this. Psalm 131, "My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. I've just calmed and quieted myself. I'm like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child I am." content. You know what the problem is? If we try too hard in prayer, we're going to get spiritual indigestion. I was reading some of the old church fathers and some of the old great spiritual warriors, and they came up with this. They've got this phrase. They call it spiritual greed. Spiritual greed, whereby we seek more of God than can be properly digested. That is a great phrase. Spiritual greed. Can I just say as well, and I thank you for mentioning this, Rob, it's really not the unforgivable sin to fall asleep when you pray. Seriously, it's not a sin at all. It's not a sin at all when you fall asleep when you pray. In fact, some of my best sleep times is after I've been praying, I fell asleep. You know what I do? And then I wake up and just carry on from where I was. Some of my dreams go in there as well, but what the heck? Can we relax a bit? It doesn't always have to be super intense. But I will say this as we close. It is a progression. That's why it's a pilgrimage of prayer, isn't it? Babies don't run before they walk. Babies don't run before they crawl and walk. You don't put a new jogger into a marathon unless you're Martin de Villiers. This is something that's really got hold of me. If we're really going to make progression in our prayer lives, we've got to stop thinking that God is part of our lives to knowing that we are part of His life. He's not part of our lives. We're part of His life. Would you pray with me? Dear Jesus, how desperately we need to learn to pray. And yet when we're honest, we know that often we do not want to pray. We are distracted. We are stubborn. We are busy. We are self-centered. But in your mercy, Jesus, bring our wanter more in line with our needer so that we can come to want what we need. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask the gathering team to lead us in our wonderful old hymn, which is on prayer and what a friend we have in Jesus. And at the end of the song, I'm just going to ask you to sit, and I'm going to invite you to something before we go and have tea and coffee.